milling about. Unmill. Please. Unmill. We don't want you to unmill. All right. So here we are again. Another day the Lord has made, and we are to be glad in it. It's a warm day. There's no doubt about that. Yesterday I was looking at the news, and there was an extreme heat warning, and that made it just seem like this incredibly dire situation. And I've been in San Antonio for 16 years now, something along those. Well, since 1998, you do the math. I can remember feeling like it's extreme heat, but it's like this every summer. And so it's funny to me when I see the panic over the heat, as if something strange is happening to us. Yeah. I've not known it any other way since I've been in San Antonio. So this is what the Lord has given us, and we are to be glad in it. We come to another study of what was originally announced as doctrine, and it's still doctrine. We started off sort of in a general discussion of doctrine, and then through our study of John chapter 1, we moved into Christology, which is a natural path to take from that passage. And we've taken maybe an abrupt turn out of Christology proper into soteriology, and that's where we find ourselves today. Several sessions ago, we looked at the passage where one of Christ's followers asked, "Is this all that are being saved?" I'm paraphrasing, but that was the question. And Christ answered, "Yes, there are just a few being saved." And then he went on to exhort, maybe even rebuke that question by saying, "Make sure you're one of them." I kind of played around the edges of the parable of the sowers, and today we're going to dive into it and hopefully through it and kind of complete the thought on, if there's just a few being saved, why is that? So let me read. This parable appears in the three synoptic gospels. It's in Luke 8, Matthew 13, and Mark 4. I'm going to be reading out of Luke 8 today. And Luke 8, starting in verse 4, says, "When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him being Christ, he spoke by way of a parable. And he said this, 'The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great.' And he said, as he said these things, he would call out," so he's saying this throughout this, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Let me pray for our time this morning. Father, we thank you again that we are able to come and study your word, but not just study it, but be granted the assistance of the Holy Spirit in understanding it, Father. This is as much a gift from you as the word itself, and as much as the grace that brings us salvation, Father, is the understanding of your word, Father. We ask that we would have the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit this morning, not just through my lips and my tongue, but in the ears of the hearers to understand. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is a familiar parable, and I'm aware of that. Many of you have probably heard explanations of it. In fact, as we're about to read, Christ is going to give a very thorough explanation of this parable himself. But I think it's important that we keep this parable in mind. I think there's a reason why it appears in all three synoptic gospels, and I think that's because God really is trying to, the Holy Spirit is really trying to drive this point home. And looking at it, and in fact it's been referred to over the years as the parable of the sower, perhaps the parable of the seed even, but really this is about the soil in this parable. This is all about the soil. And to get to the very heart of what this is talking about, again, we're going to read Christ's explanation. The problem that's presented here is the human heart. The heart is the problem. And Scripture talks about man in his natural condition as having a wicked heart. And in fact, beyond that, here's some descriptions of the human heart from Scripture. A wicked heart, a perverse heart, an evil heart, a heart of madness, an unwashed heart, a deceitful heart, a disloyal heart, a straying heart, an impenitent heart, a blind heart, an unbelieving heart, a deceived heart, a hard heart, a proud heart, a covetous heart, a foolish heart, an idolatrous heart, a rebellious heart, a stubborn heart, and a dull heart. I think that covers pretty much any vice that you can think of, any sort of wickedness that come to mind. We hear in our modern culture, I don't think it's a new philosophy, be true to your heart, follow your heart. There could not be worse advice than to follow your heart, unless your heart has been changed by the Spirit of God. Now, it's always amazing to me when we see these man-made tragedies occurring, and there was just recently another shooting, mass shooting, at Virginia Beach. In fact, the president after that, just as sort of an interesting aside, went to David Platt's church and had David Platt pray over him. I don't know if any of you saw that, but the reaction, and David Platt gave a very, very good prayer, by the way, I thought. And the reaction of the world is always, well, how can this happen? You know, what was his motive? You know, you have the neighbors always saying, oh, he was such a quiet guy. He was always nice to me. He waved when he came out of his house and I was cutting my lawn. And, you know, how does this evil kind of come up? And they try to come up with these psychological explanations. Why would priests molest boys? Why would a mother drown her children? Whether it's the suppression that priests experience through celibacy or some other explanation, there's got to be something external in the world's mind, something external acting upon that heart. But what does Jesus say? In Mark 7:21, he says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, envy, jealousy, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. In fact, Jesus explains that it's not what comes into us from outside, but it's what is inside of us that goes out that defiles us. We are the fountain of wickedness in the world. It's nothing that acts on us externally. It's within us. And so with that backdrop, Christ gives this parable, and he's explaining that the problem is the human heart. Now, again, we have the sower and the seed in this parable. The sower, by the way, very little is mentioned about the sower. The sower is the one casting the seed. We don't know anything really about his techniques or special preparation that he made. Other than he's sort of broadcasting seed as he goes, and not a very, honestly, in a very precise manner. The seed is the word of God, and not much is said about the seed other than the assumption that they're talking about the gospel here. So the seed and the sower are not the issue. The seed and the sower are not the issue. The issue is the soil. And again, what is the soil? The soil is the human heart. What Christ is saying by not going into detail about the sower and the seed is that the issue is not how the seed is sown. It's not the person sowing the seed, more specifically. Anybody who broadcasts, propagates the gospel is a sower. And frankly, your technique is incidental. I mean, if you know enough of the gospel to be saved by it, then you know enough about the gospel to proclaim it. Amen. That's the truth of the Bible, and that is what that's one of the things by implication I think Christ wants his disciples to understand. The other thing, of course, is the seed. There's no extra fertilization wrapped around the seed. There's no special genetic engineering of the seed or anything like that. It's just seed that God has given, and the sower is just casting it off. And we'll see in a moment how that casting takes place. But there's one other thing I want you to notice about. I think it's really important, though maybe tangentially related to this. And that is in the latter part of this account in Luke 8, beginning in verse 8. He's talking about the good soil. And then he says, giving this parable, that he continues to say, he who has ears, let him hear. What is he saying? He who has ears, let him hear. Why does he keep saying that? Well, the disciples kind of get to that too, and they began questioning him about what this parable meant. And before he explains the parable, what does he say to them in verse 10? He says, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables. And here's the key point. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they do not understand. This is absolutely a judgment. Let's remember that Christ, this is at the end of his Galilean ministry proper. He's been preaching in Galilee for 2 years. And he has been met by many, many crowds. Let's start there. We know in this parable, we're told that In order to preach this parable, there were multitudes and multitudes that were following him. Remember, he was going from city to city, and that was when that disciple asked the question, are there just a few being saved? So as he's going, some of them, of course, stay in their cities, but he's sort of dragging around this multitude with him, and it gets so bad that he has to He's so crushed in by them, and he's at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that he kind of has to get in the water because they keep pushing in on him. And eventually he gets into a boat because there's nowhere left for him to go. So you can imagine him out on this boat near the shore, and the crowds are up on the shore and are not going to follow him out there. And not only that, but the water and the surrounding countryside there at the Sea of Galilee provides kind of this natural amphitheater. This amplification effect. So this multitude, this huge, and remember, when he fed the 5,000, that was 5,000 men. There were probably on order of about maybe even 30,000 if you include the women and children. So this was a big crowd. This would probably fill up AT&T Center twice. So he's got a good amount of people. So the issue isn't Christ attracting crowds. He can do that. Remember, this is the greatest show on earth ever. He's going around and he's healing people and driving out demons, and his disciples have seen him walk on water and rebuke the winds, and he's speaking like no one has ever spoken before. And so people are attracted to this. But what happens is he begins to teach as opposed to simply performing miracles and delivering great oratory. If you look at John chapter 6, this is a long passage, but I think it indicates what's going on with these crowds. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41, and I'll just read it. Again, it's long, so bear with me. It says, therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him, again, him being Christ, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? In other words, we know this guy. He's the son of Joseph and Mary out of Nazareth, of all places. What does he mean he came down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father, obviously talking about himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread himself, which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live, because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. All right, so long passage, but this is very closely related to the aforementioned feeding of the 5,000. You can remember he had these crowds following them. Christ, in his compassion, really, knows that many of these people have traveled from other cities and are following him around. They can't simply go home and eat. So to care for their physical needs, what does he do? He essentially creates food there on the spot, the loaves and the fish. And these were fish that never lived. Suddenly created as food there on the spot. Well, you could, for, like I said, maybe 30,000 people. This is incredible divine power, and the people understood this. And so the next morning, they're really thrilled. They're like, now this is the Messiah we wanted. This guy has given us food. And it was no trivial thing in those days to be fed. Sometimes we go out to restaurants or, people have those coupons for free meals, and sometimes you can hear another table trying to redeem these things. Oh, it's expired. And boy, the argument that ensues. People love to get their free meal. And especially in those days when food was really hard to come by, you really had to scrabble and scramble for it and really scratch out a living to get it. And so the feeling was, this is exactly what we wanted. This is one of the aspects. The Messiah is going to take care of our physical needs. So the next day, they're back. Now they want breakfast. And instead of giving them breakfast, Christ gave that speech, which I just read to you. Now he's talking in spiritual terms, and he's not talking about cannibalism. He's not talking about the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, where it turns into food. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I am the spiritual bread that if you eat me, if you drink my blood, which is spiritually talking about his blood shed on the cross for redemptions of sins, you're never going to go hungry again. You're never going to thirst in a spiritual sense. And I think they understood that. There's some sense in this passage that maybe they misunderstood and thought he was talking about literally eating and drinking from him. The Jews were well versed in the sacrificial rites where the sacrifice was made, and they would then eat the meat. The priest would eat the meat, and some of the people would be able to eat the show bread that was left over. I think they understood what Christ was talking about. He was talking about him being the Messiah. That's what he was talking about. And it added up in their minds. They just didn't like what it added up to. Because now he's talking about spiritual things, and they're absolutely stuck on physical things. They're absolutely stuck on wanting a Messiah that's going to provide for their physical needs, that's going to exalt them politically, get rid of their enemies, and they were going to rule the world like the Old Testament prophecies say will happen, and it will happen. But that's not what Christ was about now. Christ was about providing redemption, and this is, of course, all of this is in a spiritual sense. Right after he tells this thing to the crowd, it says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" This is his disciples now. And you can imagine, they're also fairly well caught up in this notion, even though they're believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they're pretty well caught up in the notion that Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, and they were going to be right at the top of the power structure in this new kingdom. And so they're eagerly anticipating that these crowds that Christ is drawing to him are going to stay and grow and grow and grow until it leads to a revolution and Christ overthrows the Roman hierarchy and even the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin and those that I was going to say apostate Jewish leaders. And so they're saying, listen, this is a difficult statement. This isn't what you should be doing. You should be like, talk like, be gentle. Bring them in. You know, tickle their ears a little bit. You know, we can build this thing up. I mean, who can listen to this stuff that you're talking about? But Jesus, it continues in verse 31, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. He knew it. They may have done it behind his back, but he knew what they were saying. He turns to them and he says, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. Flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." So what Christ is saying to them is, these words that I just spoke that were so thoroughly rejected by the crowds, and we're told that the crowds began to disperse at this point. They began to go away. These are the very words that bring life. These aren't, well, they may be difficult things to hear. This is the necessary teaching that I have come to teach. So we have this sort of, by the time that we get to this parable, like I said, Christ has been teaching in Galilee, centered around the Capernaum area for 2 years now. 2 years he's been doing miracles. He's been giving all kinds of signs to prove his messiahship. And there's been very, very little belief. Very little belief. In fact, Christ tells the people in that area that if the people in Tyre and Sidon, these are Gentile cities, had seen the things that you had seen, they would have fully repented. And he said to them, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it is for you, because all of these things were done in your presence and you did not believe. So this sort of secret that Christ talks about, where he said, he's teaching in parables, and he says, to the rest who are not his true believers, the minority of people who did believe him, to the rest, to the multitudes, it is in parables so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. This is judicial condemnation at this point. This is what Romans 1 talks about, where God turns them over to a reprobate mind. Christ is done explaining his teachings to them. Not only is he done explaining his teachings to them, he'll explain them to his followers, to his disciples. But the words that he does give them, he gives them the story of the parable. The parable is actually the story within the parable about, you know, very common sort of agricultural analogy. It's easy for them to understand. They were an agrarian society. They just didn't know what it means. That was the judgment, that they would hear the words but not understand them. This means that Christ is heaping judgment on them because they can no longer say, "We didn't know. You were told, but you did not receive the gift of understanding." And that's what he is about to give to his disciples. So let's take a look at the parable itself and kind of pull it apart. We've got four types of soil here. And the first type of soil, it says the sower, in verse 5, it says, "The sower went out to sow his seed." And so, this, like I said, this is sort of a broadcast type of farming. They would have their plots of fields, and they would be furrowed. They would be plowed, and they would have these paths that they walked along, kind of intercutting through the fields. And you can imagine a bag of seed on the, you know, the back or around the waist of this sower, and he's just kind of flinging it. Right? This was the most efficient way to get it done. You know, it would take forever if you took every little seed and you went down and said, "Oh, that looks like a perfect spot for that one." You'd never have a harvest that way. So this is what's happening. This is the sower in the story. And it says some, here's the first soil, some fell beside the road and it was trampled underfoot and the birds of the air ate it up. So like I said, there's these roads, these paths, not really roads, they're just dirt paths that are intercutting these fields that the workers would use to travel through the fields. And of course, as more and more people walked on it, it would become hard. It would be packed down. Now, in the process of spreading the seed, these would land on, invariably, some of the seed would land on these hard-packed surfaces. This is the hard soil. This is the hard human heart that we already had talked about. This is the human heart that is well-worn with the philosophies of the world. This is the person who, you may know people who have tried every little new fad of enlightenment that's come along. You know, they've tried yoga, they've tried Eastern religion, maybe they still retain some of that. They've tried some form of classical Christianity, and you know, they take a little bit out of that, and so on and so forth. So by the time the seed comes, that dirt's well worn. That's a well traveled path, but it has no way for the seed to sink in, so it just stays there on the surface, and the birds come along and they eat it up. And the birds are analogous to Satan. This is easy pickings for Satan. He's already packed down that soil. He's already made it hard. All he has to do is he sees the gospel sort of tumble along there on that path, and he goes, "Whoop, I'm just going to take that away." So these are the people that sort of immediately reject the gospel. And we've probably all had those conversations. If you've got loved ones who are unbelievers, as my wife and I do, you just talk and talk and talk and talk, and there's absolutely no reception for it all. There's just absolute rejection. That's the first soil. I think that one's easy for us to understand. Then there's the second soil, and this is beginning in verse 8. It says, "Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture." In fact, I should turn to Christ's explanation here as I'm explaining it. And that all begins in the same chapter, right after the parable, and it begins in verse 11. But anyway, the second soil is described as rocky soil. So in that part of the world, as really in many parts of the world, there is this isn't necessarily rocks that are strewn in throughout the soil. We've all probably dealt with that in our garden or something like that. And a good gardener or a good farmer just takes those out. This is talking about a layer of bedrock that exists underneath what looks like a good top layer of soil. And so in that area of Palestine, there's some good topsoil, but many times right beneath that, there's a hard bedrock of limestone. And limestone, you may know, sucks moisture out of water, out of soil like almost no other stone. It's very porous. And so what happens is the seed falls on this soil, and it's able to go down to a certain depth, and it can't go anymore because there's rocks. And so what it does is it goes in the direction it can go. It starts going up. And it'll go up, 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 and it looks like it's doing great. In fact, it looks like it's doing better than many of the other plants that are shooting up. But it's got no roots to get the moisture. So let's see what Christ has to say about this. He says in verse 13, he says, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away." In the parable, it says that it gets withered by the sun because it doesn't have any moisture. Christ is explaining that sun, that's temptation, that's trials. Those are tribulations. So these are the people that perhaps come into the church or that you know otherwise that have some emotional response to the gospel. They have some initial, what looks like joy, what looks like, might look superficially like some sort of transformation. But as soon as those trials hit, boom, they're out of here. And this is because these are the people that react on an emotional level to the gospel. Perhaps the people that hear the message that God is going to solve all their problems. They're going to come in. They found this family in some church, and they're being told that God's going to fix their family. He's going to fix their finances. He's going to increase the joy in their relationships, and they soon discover that that actually doesn't happen. That trials come, and far from the relationships being fixed, now the relationships are more challenged than ever. These people go out and they say, "Guess what? I've turned to Christ," and now all of a sudden they're abandoned by the people that they felt used to love them, and troubles come, and they've got no root. They've got nothing to hang on to. So when the trials come, they wither away, and they're gone. This is the emotional reaction, but it is not true salvation. Then there's the third soil. Beginning in verse 7, it says, "Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up, and it choked it out." So Christ's explanation of this, beginning in verse 14, says, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." So this is the seed that, again, there is some initial response to the gospel. There are some initial, perhaps, claim to conversion, to being born again. But what happens is the thorns choke the life out of it. So what are the thorns? What are the thorns that choke out this, what appears to be a nascent belief? In Matthew 13:22, Christ says, "The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word." The thorns are the worries of the world and the lust of the eyes and that of the flesh. These are the thorns. So this is a heart where there's still abiding unrepentant sin. This is someone who's claimed to come into a relation with Jesus Christ, but are still harboring sin in their heart. They're still holding on to some, again, sin can be characterized as either lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. They're still holding on to one of those two things. Now, that is the natural state of the human heart, to have these abiding sins in our heart. that is their natural habitat. These weeds, these thorns, they are absolutely at home in the human heart. The gospel, however, is foreign. The gospel's in there and it's trying to take root, but it has no chance against the indigenous species. It is absolutely going to get choked out by these thorns, because the thorns and weeds, they're hardy plants. We can surmise by this that the gospel is relatively fragile. And if there is sin in a person's life that they refuse to let go of, and this is going to provide hopefully a segue when we talk about lordship salvation, if there's sin that they refuse to let go of, that sin will choke out the gospel. Now, all of this is talking about, except for the first type of soil, the second two types of soil, they're talking about people who make some profession of faith, right? We live in a Christian culture where that is often seen as enough. You know, come down the aisle, say this prayer, sign this card, call this phone number, and we'll pray with you. And I'm not trying to mock these things necessarily, but I think this is the superficiality of our current evangelical culture. And that's what these two types of soil are talking about. People that would do these things, people that would make this sort of initial gesture, this initial overture towards God. But it's not in response to the true word of God. It's either in response to some felt emotional need other than salvation, or it's in response to wanting to get out of hell. Well, I'll just put it as bluntly as that. People are looking for a get out of hell free card, but they don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to repent. And so those two soils are talking about just those two types of people. And remember, Christ said that there are only a few being saved, so we can surmise that most people have one of those three types. They have the hard soil that it just bounces off. You know, there's absolutely no response. Or they have the superficial soil with no ability to hold the moisture of the Word of God. And they'll spring up real quickly. They'll be very impressive. And then as soon as the first trial comes, they're gone. Or there'll be the third type of bad soil, and that would be the soil that has unrepentant sin in the heart. And they too will fall away from the faith. John describes this in 1 John chapter 2. He says, they being people with maybe those second two types of soil, they went out from us, but they were never really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. So John is introducing something which is very, very significant. He was saying, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Now, I want to be careful here. There are people that come in and out of our churches all the time that leave for a variety of reasons. They leave because a job calls them somewhere, or they leave because maybe they're being called to the mission field or whatever. That's not what John is talking about here. The Lord scatters the gospel through these means. John is talking about people that leave us, leave the church, and walk away from the faith. And I think we've all known people like this, right? We've all experienced people like this. The word perseverance is mentioned again in back in our passage in Luke 8, 15. It says, it starts talking about the good soil. So here is seed that falls on soil and sticks. This is true salvation. This is true a true repentance and coming into the kingdom of God. It says, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So there's two ways to tell whether seed has fallen on the good soil. Those two are that they will bear fruit and that they will persevere. Bearing fruit. I think this has maybe been misunderstood in this passage. In the other accounts of this parable, it talks about not just bearing fruit, but it says that it falls on the good soil, and you get these 20-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold yields from this. And I think there has been maybe some understanding that this is talking about others whom you bring to Christ. And I don't believe that's what it's talking about when it talks about fruit. I think pretty clearly Christ said that, you know, there will be few that be saved. So I don't think that we can understand this as some, you know, by the way, 100 yield on any crop is spectacular. It's amazing. You never see that. You're happy with maybe a 10-fold yield, but a 100-fold yield, that's unheard of. So I don't think Christ is saying that you're going to have these untold numbers of people coming to Christ, untold numbers of people where this seed is going to fall on the good soil. I think he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit as we understand it in the New Testament. The New Testament, there are, I'm just going to break these down real quickly. So there's attitude fruit and there's action fruit. And the attitude fruit is what we typically would think of when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, because it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit, as explained by the New Testament. These are attitudes of the heart. So seed that falls on the good soil will display, must display, in order to prove that they fell on the good soil, these fruits of the Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about perfection here. I'm not talking about all of these will be present all the time. In fact, I think that's when Christ talks about you'll have different yields of fruit. He's talking about the different expression of these in different Christians at different times. But this will be the arc of someone's life. And then, of course, there's action fruit. This really has to do with holiness. 1 John 3:9 and 10, if you are born of God, you don't continue in sin. Pretty plain, straightforward, right? Now, again, this is not talking about never sinning. This is talk about continuing in sin, having sin be an ongoing representation and signifying character of your life. And I understand there's lots of gradations to talk about here. We'll get into that, Lord willing, when we talk about Lordship salvation. I hate to keep using that term, but maybe I'll come up with something different. But there's going to be sin, but it won't be the unbroken pattern of sin that's characterized in an unregenerate life. You're going to look at the life and you're going to see righteous deeds. Philippians 1:11 says their life will be filled with all of the fruits of righteousness, talking about Christians. So that is just a very, very quick, admittedly, survey of this parable and the four soils mentioned in it. And hopefully, as you think upon these things, it will become clear in your mind why. You know, I think one of the things we struggle with as Christians is why would anybody reject so great a salvation? How is it that that happens? Why would you choose your sin over eternal life? Why would you choose, even knowing the penalty of that is hell, still people choose sin? They choose unrepentance. One little bit of maybe encouragement that I want to give you. Following up on this parable in Mark, Christ makes another statement using the same mechanics, using the same analogy. In verse 26, he says, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil." Now we're talking more specifically about the man casting the seeds. This is Christians. This is brothers and sisters in Christ propagating the gospel. It says, "And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know." He doesn't know how this happens. "The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. What does the sower do after he casts the seed? He goes home and goes to bed. It's all in God's hands. It's all in God's hands. The sower is not, he is not concerned, so to speak, about the mechanics of how that crop is going to grow. He doesn't go out there in the middle of the night and like, all right, maybe I need to pull it up a little. No, he lets the soil do what God designed the soil to do. He is content and restful in the knowledge that he fulfilled his duty before God in pronouncing the gospel. God produces the harvest. And I think that's important that we realize that we have a rest. We have a rest in Jesus Christ. How horrible and debilitating would it be to think that it was by our cleverness, our devices, that someone came to the Lord. No one would ever be saved because we're all so weak and frail that we couldn't do it. We can't change people's hearts, certainly. We can give the gospel, though, and allow God to use that to change people's hearts. I'm not talking about, obviously, I hope it's understood, I'm not talking about laziness. That's not what this rest is talking about. This rest is contentment. We are to work. We are to, and spreading the gospel is work. And in many places, it's very dangerous work. So it's not talking about sloth here. It's talking about contentment in the means by which God brings a people to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you that Christ did not hide the meanings of his sayings to his people. It is all grace that we have them explained to us, Father. We don't deserve it. We couldn't understand it otherwise. But God, through the Holy Spirit, allows us, explains to us, not just what his word is, but what it means, its implications, Father. And we thank you for that. We ask your blessing today, Father, as we go forth into another session of teaching, that it will be fruitful, that you will bless us and bless our hearing and the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen.